The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion for us, you have called us together again in your holy presence, and we come as your children who have been redeemed in your grace by Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father, and we know that on our own we cannot hear. Believe, keep your word. And so we pray again for the gracious work of your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe all that you reveal to us this day, that we might be increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ, to live as your faithful covenant children. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Romans chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord.
We hear the gospel of our Lord according to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The gospel of our Lord. Well, it's always helpful to consider the larger context of the story that you're reading from Scripture. And as we consider in Luke chapter 2 here this morning, Jesus' presentation in the temple, it's good to remember throughout the book, obviously, but here in chapter 2 as well, it's good to remember why Luke is writing his gospel. Remember, in chapter 1, he says that he's writing to a man named Theophilus so that he might have greater certainty into the things that have taken place concerning Jesus. Right, Luke says that Theophilus has been instructed, and now, with his gospel account, Luke desires to provide him with greater clarity or greater certainty, which is perhaps the reason that Luke spends more time on Jesus' infancy and his childhood than any other gospel writer. Right? He wants to give a more comprehensive picture of this Jesus that he will write so much about. And a text like Luke chapter 2, it serves to give us further reasons for trusting Jesus and following him. It makes us more certain of who he is and why we should trust him. Again, that's the goal that Luke begins his book with. Now, an important part of Luke's story here in chapter 2, maybe the point of the story here in chapter 2, with Jesus' presentation into the temple, is that it shows that Jesus is fully embedded into the life of God's covenant people, Israel. Right? We get that. We didn't read this morning, but back in verse 21, with Jesus' circumcision, as we saw this past Friday, right? He's circumcised on the eighth day, as it was commanded all male children born in Israel. And with that, Jesus is officially a member of the nation of Israel. So with his circumcision, he is now a son of Abraham and a child of the covenant promises of God. That's verse 21. And then in verses 22 through 24, we have Jesus brought into the temple, right, after Mary's days of purification. We have an offering, and all of it according to the law. Right, if you look through those verses, it says that three times. And then in verse 38, 39, it says it again. All of it was according to the law of God. So Mary's purification, Jesus being presented to the Lord, the offering, all according to the law of Moses, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And part of the reason for that is that Luke wants us to know that Jesus is completely of Israel, that he is born under the law of God and in keeping with the law. Apparently, that is an important part of our trusting and following Christ, knowing that he is of Israel, child of Abraham, child of the covenant. Now, we know that with Jesus' coming, the Jew-Gentile distinction as it relates to participation in God's family, the Jew-Gentile distinction is done away with. But that's what ultimately happens. But we need to know from the beginning that Jesus is a true Israelite. And so the context for the story of Jesus' early life is one of obedience to the law of God and admittance of Jesus into the nation and people of God. Right? That's important. Because sometimes, especially in evangelical circles, we get caught up into thinking that Jewishness, back in Jesus' day, was wrong or bad in some ways. And why do we think that? Who are the bad guys in the Gospels? Bad guys. The Pharisees, right? The Jews. So we can have this idea that Judaism itself was wrong, bad, or that even in the Old Testament, that it was works of the law that an Israelite were saved or that they were made right with God, right? It was keeping the law. That was the Old Testament. And now the New Testament. Jesus comes and he does away with all that antiquated superstition that the Jews participate. Now it's grace and not by the law. And I'm sure you've heard people talk that way, maybe even thought that way a few times. But our passage shows us that Jesus was fully immersed in the Jewish life and tradition, and that faithfulness to the law of God was very important, even for the Son of God. All right, that's what Paul says in Romans 3, which we read, that circumcision and the like, the oracles of God, are beneficial in every way. Right? And just because some Jews, some of God's people, are unfaithful, that doesn't mean circumcision is no longer important. It doesn't mean that God isn't faithful in the means that he has given just because some of his church, his family, his children are unfaithful. And part of the point is there's nothing wrong with being a Jew in Jesus' day. In fact, it's important. It's necessary. Jesus was fully a Jew according to to God's law. Right? What was the problem of Jesus' day with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leadership? What was their problem? It wasn't that they were Jewish. It wasn't that they kept God's law. It's what Paul says in Romans 3, that fundamentally, they did not believe. And the oracles of God, circumcision, the temple, all of that is of no positive benefit without belief. In fact, they serve to damn you if you don't believe and trust Yahweh. That's the sign of circumcision. That's the threat of circumcision. But Jesus was in full accordance with God's law. And obviously, God's law is a good thing when it's followed with love and faith. Right? And we have a picture of that. We have a picture here in Luke 2 of the faithfulness of God's people. Right? With Jesus getting admittance into God's the nation of Israel, his parents obeying God's law, following it. You have Simeon, Anna. Right? All these are faithful Jews who believed, obeyed, and loved God. And one of the things that they have in common, at least here from Luke's narrative, is that they were Jews who were faithfully waiting for their redemption from God. That's what they had in common. They obeyed God's law, they loved the Lord, and they were waiting for his redemption. Right? And that's important because we said this before, but the whole point of the nation of Israel, so Jesus is given admittance into God's people, and the whole point of Israel, well, fundamentally you could say, was to prepare the way of the seed of Abraham, or the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head. That was the point of Israel, to culminate in the Messiah. And at the heart of God's promises to Abraham and to Israel, right, how was the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head? Well, fundamentally, it was the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Right? That was at the center of all of God's promises to Israel. That God with us, Emmanuel, God was going to come to his people, and through that, through his seed, Israel's seed, death, sin, Satan would be defeated. Right? And that's the promised refrain that you get of the Lord, from the Lord, all throughout Scripture. I will be with you. Right? That's the defining characteristic of Yahweh's relationship with Isaac. He's with Isaac. He's with Jacob. He's with Moses. He's with Joshua. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And in Leviticus, the Lord tells Israel that he will make my dwelling among you and will walk among you. That is the center of God's promises to Israel, how God's going to move Israel's history forward, his redemptive history forward, is to be God with us. Right, that was the main point of the tabernacle and the temples. It was Yahweh's dwelling with his people. You remember, in Exodus, God threatens to take his presence away from Israel. And Moses is so distraught that he asks God to take him, because the thought of living without God's presence would make Israel not Israel any longer. And that promise, it culminates of God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus. As we saw in John 1, the Word is made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise from of old to be Emmanuel. And what that means is that their entire way of life, so the entire Jewish way of life, was oriented towards the coming one, towards the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. Right? That's what Israel's life was centered around. The problematic part with that, at least when it comes to Israel's history, is that God is with Israel, right? That's his promise. But God is not merely for Israel alone. And at the heart of God's promise, right, to be with Israel, is the promise to bring the nations in as well. So God settles in Israel, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in order to bless the Gentiles through Israel. Right, something that God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. So Israel, the nation, is the means by which God will be with all nations. He's God with Israel in order to be God with the nations. And as God's glory rises over Israel, that the nations will stream into Jerusalem, and kings will be brought into the brightness of Israel's rising. Right, that's from Isaiah chapter 60. It's a picture of God's light extending out from Jerusalem to the whole world. And we get that promise fulfilled here as Jesus is circumcised and brought into the temple according to God's word. He is Israel. He is God with us. And at last, it is through him that the nations will be brought into the family of God. So you see why it's important that Jesus is fully Jewish. It's through Israel that God's promised presence comes to be known by the entire world, through Israel. And it's Christ, Emmanuel, that God fulfills that promise here as Jesus is brought into the temple. And that's where Simeon comes in. And this is basically what Simeon says. He declares in his song that he has seen the salvation of the Lord that would be what? That would be the light to the Gentiles. It's a reference to Isaiah 60. And this light to the Gentiles will be the glory of Israel. Simeon's song is a song about the faithfulness of God to his word and to his promises, that through Israel, God's ancient people, the nations will be brought into God's light. Simeon sings that Jesus is God's promised deliverance. He is the salvation that Simeon sees. He's the promise of Emmanuel, come according to God's word. So God's salvation, his promises, are bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus as he's circumcised, brought in to the temple, and made a member of God's covenant people. And he says that this salvation was prepared, as we said, to be a light for the Gentiles. Yahweh took up residence in Israel to be a light to the nations. Now, I called it problematic earlier when it comes to Israel's history, this idea that Yahweh is for Israel, he's with Israel, but he's not just for Israel. Right? Because Israel's history is largely one of defiance. Right? You read through the Old Testament, Israel constantly turns to other gods, refuses to trust the Lord's word. They defile his land, they defile his temple, until what happens? Until eventually they are taken off into exile. So because of their unfaithfulness, they lose their land, the temple is destroyed, and everything that makes Israel Israel is taken away from them. And Paul says in Romans 2 that Israel exists, why? To be a dominant military, to conquer the world? No, it says to be the corrector of the foolish, a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness. Right? That was Israel's duty. But instead, they break the commandments of God. And Paul says that instead of eliciting praise from the nations, Israel causes the name of Yahweh to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Right? It's the opposite of what Israel was for. Or, as we read in Romans 3, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God to teach the nations. But Israel proved unfaithful. And Israel's history is full of them running away from their God-given duty to be a light to all nations. That was the point of obedience to the law. It wasn't to earn something from God, salvation or whatever. It was to bring God's light, his truth, to the world. And so it's important to see Israel, their failures throughout their history. But the wonderful thing about God is that he doesn't allow our failures to stop him from fulfilling his promises. And that's what Paul says, that their unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, does not nullify the faithfulness of God. So even when it looked like Israel failed, right, that they were not a light to the nations, taken off into exile, land taken, temple destroyed, even when that happens, we still have God fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaiah 60. God is still working his promises in the Lord Jesus. Christ is Israel, and it's through him that God's people are the light to the world. So even when God's people fail, the church, when we repeat the world's lies, when God's people participate in broken promises, when we participate in the betrayals of the world, when God's people look just like the world, God is still true. His promises will still be fulfilled. Even if, as Paul says, if every man is a liar, God cannot deny himself. He will be with his people, and all of our unfaithfulness cannot deny that. He will shine his light through the nations, to the nations. It's a marvelous truth about God that we can't stop him from being and doing what he will be and what he has promised to do. And Christmas confirms this. The coming of Emmanuel, the birth of Christ that Simeon beholds and declares a light to all nations. Doesn't matter about Israel's history necessarily. God will fulfill his promise. It confirms Christ's birth. It confirms, as Peter Lighthart put it, the unrelenting reliability of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us, the promise of old. Jesus is the sunrise from on high, as Zechariah is saying. He's the heavenly light made flesh to shine into the darkness so that God's truth can break through to the ends of the earth. It's all God's promises coming to fruition, even when his people are unfaithful. To aged Simeon, Jesus is salvation made visible. And Jesus' presentation into the temple, right, according to God's word, it reveals who God is. It reveals his character. That he isn't thwarted by our failure or our sin. So even when the church is currently at home, cowering because of the flu, or pretending to do church online, and we look around and lament, as well we should, for the state of our church, namely for the unfaithfulness of her ministers. But even in the midst of all this, we remember that God's promises aren't tied to our faithfulness, but to his. He is faithful in Christ Jesus, so let every man be a liar. God is true. And Christ's advent, his coming, is the supreme proof that God is true to his promises no matter what, no matter Israel's failures. Jesus is the light to the nations. The Savior of the world has come. Despite our disobedience, he is God with us. And Simeon calls this, right, light to the Gentiles. He calls this the glory of Israel. He's seen God's salvation in the person Jesus. He's the light to the nations. And that is the glory of God's people. Now, we know that we will celebrate Epiphany on Wednesday, and you'll hear about the light of God being revealed to the nations. But it's important to see here in Luke 2 that the nations being brought into God's light, that is the culmination of God's promises to Israel. That's why Simeon calls it the glory of Israel. Because we might think the glory of Israel would have been being restored to the throne in Jerusalem, right? Israel getting her power back among the nations, establishing the kingdom in Jerusalem once again, right? That would be the glory of Israel. That's what they're waiting on, right? God's deliverance from their current exile that they're in. Because you all know the holiday Hanukkah, obviously. And the basic idea of Hanukkah is celebrating Israel's recapturing or reclaiming their land when it was under the occupation of Greek rule. Right? So during the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s BC, the Jews fought and were liberated from their foreign pagan overlords, Greek, not Roman. And after they go into the temple to rededicate it, they find a jar of oil burning that only had enough oil for one day, and yet it burned for 8 days. Right? That's where you get the tradition of Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. It's a celebration of Israel's return to their land, return to their temple, return to the dominance and power of Israel. And my point is, that is what many people think, would have thought, would be the glory of Israel. The true glory of Israel is if God worked salvation from the Romans, like he did from the Greeks. Israel would be able to beat them back out of their land, reclaim, dedicate their temple to Yahweh, and celebrate the return of the glory to Israel, right? Just like the days during the Maccabees. But here, Simeon's song, that isn't the glory that God has in store for Israel. It's not that kind of glory that Simeon sings of, the glory promised from Isaiah. The real glory of Israel is God coming to be with the Gentiles, to be the light to the Gentiles. All right, because if you go back, and we'll read this, hear more about it on Wednesday, but if you go back and look, read at Isaiah 6, read in Isaiah 60, the imagery there is that the kings of the nations will bring their treasures, they'll bring their possessions into Jerusalem because of this light that has shined in the darkness. Right, the rulers of the world will bring homage to Israel as they come to the true temple, right, the Lord Jesus. The gathering of the nations to God is the glory of Israel, and it always has been. As one writer and pastor says, Yahweh's glory draws the nations by glorifying Israel. The nations bring their glory to Zion, to Jerusalem, and that glory adorns and glorifies Zion, which then draws the glory because it's glorious. The glory shines out from the temple, from Jerusalem, and draws more glory. So the point is that Zion's life moves from glory to glory to glory. And that is part of the significance of Jesus being a Jew. That's what Paul means when he says that salvation is from the Jews. The goal was through Israel to bring the glory of the nations into Jerusalem. And that's what Simeon finally beholds in the face of this child. He sees God's promises fulfilled to the nations, and he sees the promised glory brought into Israel, which isn't the reestablishment of the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, but instead it's the ingathering of all people. And that's what the church is supposed to be. We, the body of Christ, the new Jerusalem, are we who are circumcised without hands, we are the radiance of God's glory in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. That's what the church should be. As we shine more in our obedience to God and more of in our love for one another, right, our peace, our generosity, that then radiates light into a world filled with darkness. And if you think the world is full of darkness, encroaching darkness, then it's because the church, God's people, have ceased to become the glory of Israel. We've rejected that for our own personal, subjective desires and truths. God's people, the church, is to be the light among the nations, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Simeon sings here in Luke 2. God's promises are fulfilled through Christ. He is come to be with his people forever in the person of Jesus. And that light brings the Gentiles in. It confirms the Israel glory upon his people Israel. And the main kind of point there is that God is faithful to his promises, even when we're not, even when we cease to be the body of Christ as a church. God is still working. He is still faithful through his promises. And then quickly after his song, Simeon gives kind of an ominous prophecy about this salvation that comes in Jesus. He says that this child has been appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and that a sword shall pierce Mary's heart as well. It's kind of some, what, dark, scary, bad news after Simeon's song, which is filled with joy and hope and glory. It kind of takes a dark turn. And what this means is that there is conflict when the light of God is revealed. And there is opposition from man's kingdom when the kingdom of God is established on earth. I think that's something that the church needs to remember. Maybe we've gotten too comfortable, right? Maybe the church in the West, in America, maybe we haven't faced significant or haven't seen significant opposition in the way that we think of opposition. And so when conflict arises, when a pandemic arises, the church isn't ready. Do we expect conflict? Do we know that the establishment of God's kingdom is at the expense of man's kingdom? The two don't coexist peacefully together in the world. And the church is the means by which God advances his kingdom in the world. Because you have people, Jews, like Simeon and Anna the prophet, who were faithfully waiting for God's redemption. But Simeon's prophecy, it reveals that God's salvation, the kingdom of God going forth, it comes at a price. That's what Jesus does. He comes to bring division. He comes to reveal what's in the hearts of mankind. Specifically, he reveals what is in the hearts of his people. Not the Romans, not Pilate. He reveals God's people. And Anna here is very interesting, especially in conjunction with Simeon's prophecy of conflict. Because that's what Simeon's prophesying, right? That there would be conflict. Fall and rising of many, sword will pierce Mary's heart, a revealer of hearts. Because Anna shows up to call attention to the coming judgment that Christ's salvation brings. So this fall and rising of many is a reference to judgment. And Anna symbolizes that. Right, good way to read scripture. Everything, most things in scripture, everything is connected. And so when Luke mentions that she's a prophet, what you should do is think of other women who have been prophets throughout scripture. Women such as Miriam, Deborah. But the only other woman prophet associated with the temple in Jerusalem, like Anna here in chapter 2, is Huldah from 2 Kings 22. That's an underused name these days in Christian circles. Huldah the prophetess. What did she do? What king did she meet with? Josiah. And what was the defining characteristic of Josiah's reign? They discovered, Israel, God's people, discovered how unfaithful they had been to Yahweh when they discovered the book of the law. They find the book of the law, and Josiah cannot believe that they have abandoned, God's people have abandoned God's law so thoroughly. And so Huldah meets with King Josiah to confirm the coming disaster that the Lord would bring on Jerusalem. Right, that was her role as a prophet in the temple. And now we have another prophetess in the temple, a woman, and Luke makes sure we know that she's been widowed for 84 years. 84. Right, that's 12 times 7. So a sevenfold widowhood for the 12 tribes of Israel. Those aren't just random details that Luke provides. It alerts us to the fact that Israel is in a similar position as they were at the time of Huldah. They're faced with the coming judgment of God, and that Israel, like Anna, is in need of a husband to redeem her. And that's why she's waiting with others for the redemption of Jerusalem. Right, much like in the time of Judges, or in the time right before Samuel is born. Israel has no king, no shepherd to guide them. Right, that's what Jesus says. His people are leaderless, scattered. And the priests, the husbands of Israel, they've abdicated their duty, and they've become worldly, self-obsessed. And Jesus comes, the birth of Emmanuel happens, God's kingdom comes to earth to reveal that, to reveal what is in the hearts of God's people. And that's why his coming is met with conflict. We don't want Jesus to do that. We don't want him to expose how we really are. As we read in John, the light promised came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Right? Sinful man, even God's people, reject the light of God. That's why Simeon says that the Lord Jesus has been appointed for the fall and rising of many. Right? Which is, in the same way, in a way, the same type of thing Mary says, sings in her Magnificat. Right? The reversal of God's salvation. God's salvation isn't just to make all your dreams come true and you get to go to heaven when you die. God's kingdom comes so that those who are high will be brought down, and those who are low will be brought up. There is conflict between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. And the church would do well to know that our job is to be faithful to God in that conflict. And obviously, we know the cost that God's salvation has had for himself. It's not just that Jesus sends us out there to do battle, to lay down our lives. Right? That's the reference that when Simeon tells Mary that a sword shall pierce her heart as well. What is she talking about? Well, Mary will see her son, innocent son, rejected by his people. She will watch him be torn apart and humiliated on the cross. God's light coming to all comes at a great cost. There's conflict. There's sacrifice. And God's people, we need to know that. We need to be ready to sacrifice as well. But in closing, there's also another element to this apparent doom that Simeon prophesies. Right? There is conflict. The Lord Jesus will suffer. But the Greek word used for rising is the same Greek word for resurrection. Right? And maybe that's why he says fall and rise instead of rise and fall. We would probably say rise and fall. That's how it sounds natural to us. But isn't it? Falling, fall and rising of many. Right? Same word for resurrection. So perhaps Simeon isn't just talking about judgment and people being cast down, but about the fall and subsequent rise of Israel, of God's people, through the resurrection of Christ himself. And that is the foundation for our hope. That's why the church doesn't need to be afraid, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter how dangerous it is, spiritually, biologically, health-wise, because the foundation of our hope is the resurrection, the fall, and the rising of Christ. That in Christ's resurrection from the dead, he has defeated all opposition to him and to his kingdom. God's promises are fulfilled. Do we believe that in the church? That God's victory is won. His kingdom is established because of the fall and rise, the resurrection of Christ. And ours one day as well. Emmanuel, the kingdom of God, it comes with conflict, it comes at a great cost, but God is faithful. So let's believe in this God. Let's thank him for the gift of his son. And then let's be the light of the world that the church is called to be. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that no matter if we are unfaithful, no matter if we are untrue, God, your promises, your salvation, your kingdom is still present in the power of the Lord Jesus and in your Holy Spirit. God, we ask that you help us to believe that. We ask that you are building up your church with men and women who are not afraid, who desire to see your truth, your salvation extend to the ends of the earth. God, it's only through the power of Christ and his resurrection that your church can be the light to the world. And we pray, we implore you, God, that you are working that here and now through your body. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.